Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather around your word, to think about the book of 2 Kings, especially the ending chapters. And Father, we pray that you might impress upon us the importance of this history of your people and what it means to us. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at chapters 11 through 17, which covered the account of the Assyrian captivity for the northern 10 tribes. They never recovered. That kingdom no longer exists. But tonight, we're going to look at the final 8 chapters of 2 Kings, all of which lead up to a second captivity, not of the northern tribes, but of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites as well. And so what we see in the final chapters is a period of sin in Judah and the destruction that follows. And these last 8 chapters occur after the fall of Samaria in 721 BC to the fall or the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 or 86, some see it. And that's a period of 134 years from the destruction of these two sections of God's kingdom. So just Oh, thank you. There we go. Hit the B. I thought you were asking a question at first. Okay, so now you can see we're at the end of 2 Kings. And, you know, you would have thought that Judah, after seeing what happened to the northern tribes, would have learned the lesson. You would have thought that after they saw the horrible ramifications of the judgment of God taking them out of their land and dispersing them all throughout pagan regions, you'd think they would have learned the lesson and repented, but they didn't. And you know, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and that's what we see in these final chapters of 2 Kings. This lesson of divine chastening in the north had little to no effect on the children of Israel in the south. And if it did at all, it was very short-lived. Now, when we look at these chapters, the history of Judah, except for the reign of Hezekiah and Josiah, we see the very same pattern of apostasy that was continued in the southern part of Israel. And we see that followed with the same result, the wrath of God and a captivity into a pagan, idolatrous land. Now, up to chapter 18, there were 12 sons of David who sat on the throne of David in Judah. And there will be 8 more that come to power in these final chapters. And all of that is before the time Jerusalem falls. So we'll see Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakin, and Zedekiah. And so this is a very sad history of the nation or the kingdom of Judah. There were 3 notable kings. You might see others as being notable, but we just want to point out 3. Remember, this is just an overview of the book, a very quick overview. But first, we want to point out King Hezekiah. He was a good king, a godly king. He was a soldier and a statesman, an architect, a poet. He was a man of God. And his reign was probably the greatest reign ever since the days of David and Solomon. And King Hezekiah opened and repaired the Lord's house. He organized the priesthood and he got the Levites up and running again. And by his own example and teaching, he encouraged the people to get back to worshiping God as they had done years before. He also went on a campaign of destroying idols all throughout the land, which certainly must have pleased the Lord. And he had the greatest observance of Passover since the days of David and Solomon. And we see also that he smote Israel's enemies and he expanded the border of the nation. And he was renowned. He was he was admired by the nations around him. And we see this in 2 Chronicles, which covers basically the same time frame. And it says of King Hezekiah, "And many brought gifts unto the Lord, Jehovah, to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all the nations from thenceforth." So here was a man that had, he was godly, and he had a good reputation in the eyes of the nations around him. They brought gifts to him. And so we see that God blessed this remarkable man, and he had a testimony before the nations around him. We also read in 2 Chronicles that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So in some ways, Hezekiah stood out. And God took note of this and recorded this in Scripture. He was a man that trusted the Lord, and there were no other kings like him. And this is quite a tribute to King Hezekiah. And wow, what a contrast to his son, Manasseh. A stark contrast between King Hezekiah and his son, Manasseh. One of the most godly kings was the father of one of the most ungodly kings. And just as a reminder, salvation and godliness is not in the blood. It's not in the DNA. It's not passed on from one generation like a trait, like red hair or green eyes. That's not how godliness is passed on. And we see examples of ungodly kings having godly sons and godly kings having ungodly sons. And you know, when you read this, there, it might not seem like there's any rhyme or reason to it. Why should that be? You would think that brought up in that godly atmosphere, he had all that advantage. Why didn't the son turn out as godly as the father? And the reason is obvious. Because the son has his own mind. The son has his own heart, his own nature. And yes, and nobody can decide for him. And so we should be very careful in judging one another on the basis of judging parents on the way their kids turned out. If your kids turn out well, then give God all the glory. If your kids don't turn out so well, then pray for them and don't blame a parent for that. We don't know. And so we see this pattern repeated. But Manasseh was really one of the most wicked kings in Judah. And unfortunately, he had one of the longest reigns of the kings of Judah, 55 years. And just consider some of his deeds as king. He brought gross idolatry into the land. He introduced human sacrifices in Judah. He shed innocent blood. And it's written that he did worse than the Amorites, the pagan Amorites. And so certainly this man did not have a reputation like his father had in the sight of the nations. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11 says that Manasseh was chastened by the Lord by being taken in fetters to Babylon by the king of Assyria. Now, the critics jump on that, or they used to jump on that, and said, well, this has got to be a mistake. Why is the king of Assyria taking him into captivity in Babylon? And that was considered one of the mistakes in the Bible until archaeology came along and revealed that there was a king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, and he actually built a palace in Babylon and lived there himself. And so it's not unusual at all that he might help the king of Babylon in that transportation. A lot of people had to be transported. But another important feature about Manasseh in the Bible is the fact that he repented. He changed his mind. Now think of this. One of the most ungodly kings in Judah, who was involved in the most ungodly sins and idolatry and bloodshed and human sacrifice and all the rest, he changed his mind and God forgave him. He repented, and the Lord demonstrated that he is a pardoning God. And Manasseh eventually returned to Jerusalem, and he made some attempts to make amends for all the disasters that he brought into the land. But an interesting and notable character. And then there is King Josiah. He was a breath of fresh air during the last century of Judah's downfall, between the death of Hezekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And he came to the throne at the ripe old age of 8 years old. 8 years old. That's probably a little young to be president, I would think. But he was king. And obviously, he didn't run the kingdom. It would have been the queen mother making many of the decisions, along with staff and advisors. And we read something interesting about King Josiah. It says when he was 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. So here was a young boy made king. It could have gone to his head, but instead, when he was a teenager, it says he did it all by himself. There may have been others encouraging him in that direction. But it says he began to seek after God. And evidently, he found the Lord. And we see a godliness in his life. And think of some of the things that he did in contrast to Manasseh. Josiah repaired the temple. He discovered the lost copy of the Pentateuch. Imagine if that was never found. He read the law to the people, and he renewed the covenant with the Lord on behalf of the people. So there was a revival in the land, and he organized another massive Passover, just like King Hezekiah did. But unfortunately, after all of his attempts to bring revival and reformation to the nation, it really did very little in the long run to slow down the apostasy and the downgrade in Judah. It was a revival in his days, but like so many other revivals, it was very short-lived, and for most people, it was just external, going through the motions. And that's not unlike many, if not most, of the revivals during the church age. A big flurry of emotion all of a sudden, and it seemed like God was really moving, but it wasn't long before the place just settled back down to the way it was. So Josiah, it was good of him to try. He put in a noble effort in that, but it seemed that the nation of Judah had just gone too far. Morally and spiritually, by the time Josiah came along, this downfall was well etched in their hearts. And apostasy and idolatry became so ingrained into the population as a whole that even a godly king wasn't going to turn them around. And so things continued to deteriorate, and God raised up prophets during those days. God raised up prophets to warn the people. And yet, the people were in such a pitiful state that the prophets said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" They were reporting, but the people weren't responding. The people didn't listen to Isaiah or Jeremiah. And evidently, Jeremiah had a great influence on Josiah, godly influence on him as a king. And another important note is that Josiah reigned during a very crucial point in history. The time of Josiah's reign just happened to be a turning point in history. And just think of some vital things that were taking place. Changes in the world scene were taking place in the background. And what happened around the time of his reign? The fall of the Assyrian Empire, which dominated that region for 200 years. And now that nation was waning. And simultaneously, another ancient civilization, the Babylonians, a new Babylonian empire arose under the leadership of Nabopolassar and later his son Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Assyrian empire was waning and the new Babylonian empire was rising. And also in the background, there was a smaller kingdom on the rise, the Median Empire. And that would later develop into the Medo-Persian Empire, which God would eventually use to topple the Babylonians for going too far in executing wrath against the Jews. And so and another point that was taking place in this time, the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of thousands to Babylon. That occurred just 20 years after the death of Josiah. And since that time, the kingdom of Judah has gone out of existence, and it still is out of existence even today. The region is still there, obviously, but it is not a kingdom. Only about 50,000 people came to returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity. Thousands more chose, evidently for financial reasons and other reasons, thousands more remained in Persia. And the northern 10 tribes had already been scattered all around Assyria and other regions. So in Judah, in Jerusalem, maybe 50,000 people, the size of a small city, and there were other Jews scattered all throughout Persia, others scattered all throughout Assyria, and we read of later on in Israel's history, we read about Jews being scattered in the days of the apostles all throughout the Roman Empire. And Peter even addressed one of his epistles to the believing Jews scattered throughout the known world in his day. And so what we see from this crucial point in history and on, Israel has been scattered and divided and diminished. And since these two captivities, Israel in the north has never become a kingdom again, and nor has Judah in the south become a kingdom again. Now, even though Israel became a nation in 1948, it will not become an independent kingdom again until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we see here this dispersion and diminishing of Israel took place during this time frame. That was the catalyst behind it all at the end of 2 Kings. And so because of the sin of Judah, Jerusalem and Judah fell. And the judgment on Judah was of divine origin, and yet it happened in a historical setting. It was divine wrath falling upon the nation, but it happened in a historical setting. Josiah died in 608 BC, and that year saw the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And that was significant to Judah because Judah was really counting on that buffer, that protection from the Assyrians against the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And now that Assyria was falling, that left tiny little Israel and Judah susceptible to invasion. And that's what God used. And the scriptures make it very clear that although there was all kind of intrigue and there was all kind of greed and land gathering, empire building taking place all around Israel, the scripture makes it really clear that Judah's fall in captivity was really due to the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And we read this in 2 Kings 24. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight. And here's why. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. And so here we see that the destruction of Judah came because God ordered it. God commanded. God commanded nations to be his tools, so to speak, to bring wrath and judgment upon his own people. And so what we see here is an example of how God allows he allows the human will freedom within certain wide limitations. And as a result, men and nations are always fully responsible for their own course of action. But God, ultimately, as the sovereign, controls all the other features taking place around the world down to a leaf that falls from a tree. And as a result, God is able to work his sovereign will on earth among these nations. And that's what he did to Judah. And Judah fell. And Judah fell in three stages. First, the first stage was in the third year of Jehoiakim, and captives then included Daniel. That was the first stage. And then the second stage of the captivity, 8 years later, this was after the death of Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiakim reigned for just a couple of months, and then Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah to the throne. And in this stage, Nebuchadnezzar carried off 10,000 Jews into Babylon. And this group included the prophet Ezekiel, as well as the upper class and some skilled workmen as well. And then the third and final stage of this deportation occurred in 587 BC, or 586 BC, not sure which. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar decided he was done with Jerusalem and their rebellion, and he just razed the city to the ground. He burned the houses that remained, and he captured the people. He took Zedekiah. He was attempting to flee away on his own, and he captured him, and he had his eyes put out in front of his sons, and then he was put in fetters and taken to Babylon. And Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The city was robbed of its wealth. The city walls were broken down. The temple was destroyed. All the houses were set on fire. Total destruction. And we read of that in 2 Kings 25. And the suffering of the people in Jerusalem at that invasion was such that God gave it a whole book of the Bible. Jeremiah wrote another book called Lamentations. And it's a book of weeping. It's just the sorrow and the grief that was in the heart of the people because of that chastening hand of God that they brought on themselves. And you know, from a human perspective, this was certainly a time of failure. God's people failed, there's no question about it. And because at that time they were scattered, there was a loss of national identity. As Judah, as a people. And they became insensitive to God. They became insensitive to spiritual realities. And I'd just like to quote G. Campbell Morgan on this. He said, they ended up with degraded ideals, deadened consciences, and defeated purposes. And this is the sad history at the end of 2 Kings. And yet, the failure of Judah, there was a silver lining to it, and the silver lining is the fact that because of their sin, God sent prophets to warn them. God sent the major prophets. which occupy such an important role in Old Testament scripture and especially in prophecy and things to come. We have the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Could you imagine the Bible without those books? What would we know about God's plan for the future? We'd never know what the book of Revelation was about. We'd probably give up like Martin Luther did and just said, it's a nice book, too bad nobody knows what it means. But you see, God had a purpose in destroying Babylon. Because this system, though destroyed, has continued all throughout the church age. And there has been that Babylonian ideology, that Babylonian idolatry, that Babylonian pagan religion has continued right through the church age. And it has taken many shapes and forms and names. And we're going to see in the final book of the Bible, there's going to be the ultimate, once and for all, destruction of the city of Babylon. We read of Mystery Babylon, the great, that future religious form of this Babylonian thinking. And then there is that future city of Babylon, a political and economic powerhouse, a worldwide powerhouse in the final days and the end days, and how that city is going to be destroyed. The final destruction of the city of Babylon in the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles is not the fulfillment. There's more to come. That did not fulfill God's promise that he was going to destroy Babylon, because there were still people living in Babylon after that. But when the future city of Babylon is destroyed and its godless ideology is once and for all crushed by the Lord, that ideology that has permeated so much of the world system. And so in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history, these prophets wrote some of the loftiest descriptions of the Messiah and his kingdom. In the darkest days of captivity, brought on because Judah trampled over the Mosaic covenant, Jeremiah wrote a new covenant. This proved that Israel would never be able to keep the old Mosaic covenant, and so God revealed to him that a new covenant was in the works. And this covenant was necessary because the old covenant only covered up sin temporarily for 12 months, but the blood of the new covenant will take away sin as far as the east is from the west. And so Judah... Let me see here. Okay, Judah was destroyed, the city, the temple, the wall, and yet God has preserved the seed of Abraham, and the seed of this people has remained on earth, it remains today, even though they're scattered, and even though the northern tribes were taken away into the northern heathen land, and many of the Jews remained in Medo-Persia, and only a small portion went back to Israel, God knows where the seed of Abraham is. And one day, God is going to fulfill every one of his promises through that seed. And so what we see in 2 Kings is horrific judgment. And what's going to happen to God's plan? Well, as we continue reading through the rest of the Old Testament, the very prophets that lived during this horrible destruction of Jerusalem are the same prophets that wrote the greatest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And so we see David's greater son, Jesus Christ, will one day reign over Israel and over the house of Judah forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to think through the book of the end of the book of 2 Kings. And we just thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign over world history. And Lord, we thank you that history is your doing, that you plan, that you arrange, that you ordain. And Father, we do pray for our country. We see such apostasy in churches. We see such a loss of the moral stand our country once had. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be a shining light in the midst of the growing darkness around us. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.